All right. Well, hopefully everybody got the email that for the summer, we're going to be in 1st and 2nd Kings. So you can turn to 1st Kings. And when I say the summer, pretty much from now until August, to the end of August, to the beginning of the school year, whatever the school year is going to look like, we're going to be in these two books. Sounds like it's four books. It's really two books. And you can almost think of it as one book. All right. So here's the super fast flyby of the story of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. I'm just going to say Samuel and Kings from now on, all right? Israel had just had a 400-year period of time of absolute moral chaos. Everybody's doing what was right in their own eyes, and they just got worse and worse and worse. And at the end of that time, God raises up Samuel, and he is going to be used to establish the monarchy. And first we have Saul, seems to be a good king, and then he turns out bad. And then we have David, and he's a good king, but he's got some bad moments. And then we have about 400 years of one king after another, and they kind of get worse and worse. And at the end of this period of time, the northern kingdom of Israel that had split off from the southern is destroyed, never to return. And the southern kingdom goes into captivity in Babylon, and the temple is destroyed. It's important to keep that overall arc in mind, and I think it's also important to, well, it's important to keep it in mind because those themes are going to be, we're going to see those themes everywhere in the sermons that we hit all this summer. So keep that overall story in mind. And I would even encourage you, how many people do this periodically? If you can do it, if you like reading, sit down and read Samuel to Kings in one sitting or as short of a sitting as you can to get the whole feel of the whole story, all right? But tonight, I want to give an introduction, and I'm just going to tell you now what my altar call is going to be, what I want to challenge this congregation with this summer and in the years to come, and that is prayer. And not just prayer individually, that's very important, but prayer together. I want us to learn to deepen as a congregation in praying together. When you look at the book of Acts, what do you see? You see the church praying together, and you see things happening when they pray together. And so that's my altar call. That's where we're going. Like, we'll actually pray together after the sermon. So get your heart on the kind of things that you know we need to pray for. But for now, let me share some scriptures in the beginning of Samuel that I think touch on this theme. Let's pray before we do. Lord Jesus, we are constantly reminded that you are the prayer supreme, that your prayers to the Father are effective. Lord, we thank you for the prayers that we see in Scripture, and we thank you for the promise that you continue to pray for us. So, Lord, I ask that you would give us the gift of your Holy Spirit to teach us to join you in prayer. And Lord, I ask that you would stretch us out of what's familiar to us, out of our own expectations. Lord, that you would really grant this little congregation a spirit of genuine prayer. Lord, that we could see you accomplish what only you can accomplish through the gathered prayers of your people. So we thank you for that and ask you for that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. One other preliminary remark about Scripture, particularly Old Testament Scripture. A lot of times you read the Old Testament and you think, what does this have to do with my life? How is this relevant to me? And you should always, when you feel yourself saying that, say that's the wrong question. The question is, how am I relevant to this story? Does that make sense? It's not if it's relevant to you. It's not if you find application for you. It's where do you fit into this story? Because this is the story of stories, and it's drawing everybody into it. It wants to absorb your life into it so you find out where you are. And remember, I've said repeatedly, we don't always find ourselves as the hero of the story. All right, if we find ourselves as the villain of the story, it's so that we can be called to repentance. But let this story draw you in and tell you where you are in relation to that story. Does that make sense? Okay, so once upon a time, we'll start in the first two verses. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Already, we have lots of background in this story. It's an Israelite family in the time of the judges, right? So we know it's the story of the people of Abraham who are called to bless the whole world. We have this Israelite family, and I love how the Bible tells so much in so little. That one sentence, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Okay, that's the setup for everything to come in the next couple of chapters. Hannah's name means favored, and the story focuses on Hannah. And I want you to consider how significant it is that God starts his story, a very big story, about politics and nations and all of that, with one woman who can't have a kid. She's just, I mean, you would think, that's a nobody. Why would you start with a nobody? God always starts with small beginnings. So he starts with this woman who has no children. And then immediately, you think, okay, it's the people of God called to bless the world, and it's during the time of the judges, it's a bad time, and oh, this woman's barren. Rewinding in the story, we go back to Manoah and his wife, right? The barren wife of Manoah who had Samson, who delivered Israel. We back up further, we go to the patriarchs and their wives and their barrenness, and we go all the way back to Genesis where it says, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Well, this woman's barren. So how can she be a part of this story? She's not had any kids. How can she be a part of this story where the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head? So immediately, just a couple of words and opens up this huge story of the people of God. This is not just about this woman and about her having a kid. This is about God's purposes and how she fits into them, and whether she fits into them. And I want to suggest that she's favored and she's barren. I want to suggest that she was that woman, but she's also the people of Israel. Okay, because the people of Israel is barren. At this time, it was the time of the judges. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They're corrupt. We're going to find out that the center of worship is absolutely corrupt. The people of God, the bride of God, are not bearing the fruit that God intends them to bear. So she's that woman. Does that make sense? And as the story unfolds, I think you see that Hannah is not a woman who's only concerned about her life and whether she has a kid. She's not concerned about her social media presence and putting up pictures of her kids and her own little nuclear family working out. She's a woman who is gripped by this story and wants to be a part of it. And she's captured with it. And I think she's captured with the fact that Israel as a nation is a barren bride. And she desires for Israel as a nation to be fruitful. So how can Hannah be fruitful? And how can Israel be fruitful? Now, as the story unfolds, we go to Shiloh where the ark was and where Israel went through their festivals to go and worship. And we find Elkanah and his family went. And remember the story, as they go, what a woman, Peninnah. She's got lots of kids and she mocks this other bride of her husband because she can't have kids. Can you imagine that? She mocks her. She makes fun of her. I mean, the words that it uses, it says it was intense. It was cruel. And Hannah didn't eat. And she wept. She was torn up, absolutely bitter over all of this. So let's look in verse 9 at what results. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So a couple things. Number one, it stresses how bitter she was. How she was broken, torn up. She is a desperate woman. Notice what she prays. I am your servant. She puts herself in the right perspective in relation to God. I'm your servant. I'm here to serve you. And she asks for a son. And notice, though, what she asks for from God, she says, I'll give back to you. I want a son, not for me, but so I can be a part of your purposes. I want this child so that I can be a part of what you're doing in the earth. She gives, according to the Old Testament system, the first fruits. Remember? So we think of gifts given to God as kind of, well, you give a percentage, and you can give a big percentage. You can give 10% or 12 or whatever it is. But the idea of first fruits is you give the first and the best. And she says, I will give what you give to me back to you forever. She is committing her son to be a Nazirite. Right? And everybody remember what a Nazirite did? They said they would never touch alcohol. They would never cut their hair. They wouldn't go near the dead, and they would be voluntarily, freely committed to God in a special way to seek Him. So she commits to that. She commits her son to that. And notice, too, if you remember the story of Manoah and Samson, she had to commit to the Nazirite vow, too. So Hannah's committing to that. Does that make sense? This is a desperate woman, and she knows she's desperate. She knows she's got nothing, and so she turns to God. She knows she is helpless, but she knows God can help. And then the next verses are key, 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. He's sitting there, the gate of the temple, the gate of the tabernacle. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. But I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made of him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. This is a very important moment because the high priest, as it were, of all of Israel doesn't know real prayer when he sees it. He should be able to discern genuine, desperate prayer when he sees it. But instead, he totally misses the boat. He totally misses this woman who we're going to find out her heart is right where God's heart is. He thought she was drunk. That's how barren Israel was. Their leaders, their highest leader, thought this woman who was in deep and earnest and fervent prayer was drunk. He totally misread it. And we will shortly find out that it's worse than that. All right, remember, he has two sons that work in the temple. And those two sons abuse the people of God by taking their offerings on their own terms. They abuse the women that serve in the tabernacle. And Eli, though he talks to them about it, slaps their wrist. So, oh, boys, you need to quit that. All right? Instead of doing what he needs to do to remove them so that they're not abusing the people of God. He winks at it. And I think the text wants us to realize that he winks at it. Why? It says he's heavy. And the boys got their cut of the meat. I think Dad was benefiting from his son's sin, and he didn't want to do anything about stopping it. So, God answers her prayer. She goes home. She conceives. And this is the most poignant for me in the book of Samuel because she made this commitment, and then you get the baby. Right? I mean, she said, "I'm going to give this baby up for adoption," essentially, and then you get the baby. And not only do you get the baby, but she stays with it for a long time. All right, we don't know exactly, but I'm going to suggest that Samuel is 6 or 7, maybe 5, when he's weaned. Or she keeps him for a long time. She says, "I'm not going back to Shiloh until I'm bringing him to offer him, to leave him there forever." Now, she can't have been ignorant of what was going on in the tabernacle. Everybody know what I mean? She had to know about Eli and his two sons. She had to know how bad things were there. And yet she says, "God, I'm going to give my child to this house." It's like imagine this, moms, you giving your child of 5 up for adoption to the pastor of a big church where you know there's a lot of bad stuff going on. Can you imagine that? All right, but she made a promise. She's giving her first fruits to God. She knows God's going to honor this. And it should remind us of somebody else giving their only begotten for the sake of the people of God and for the sake of the world. Amen? So, she offers him up, and let's look at her song, because her song reveals her heart. Her song shows us what she has been musing on and what has been in her thought. And when you first think, oh, she just wanted a kid, and she was just thinking about herself. When you see this song, you realize, no, she had a whole lot more in mind. She had a lot more going on in her heart. Let me read the whole thing, then I'll comment. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many is forlorn. The Lord kills, and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed." So notice how broad Hannah's concerns are. She doesn't even mention her kid. She mentions pride and arrogance in the earth. She mentions that God is going to raise up a king who will rule well and wisely. So this is a woman whose heart is big in God's word. She has been gripped by God's word. She is concerned with pride in the earth. Right? Christians have often said that pride is the first and root sin. Right? That it was pride that made Satan fall. So she prays against pride, but she is praying. Does that prayer remind you of anything in the New Testament? Let me read some passages. "The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." What does that remind you of? This is the Beatitudes. This is a turning upside down of expectations. It's a turning upside down of what everybody thinks is blessed and who everybody thinks is good, is well off. All right, Hannah, long before Jesus, if she had heard Jesus' sermon, if she had walked the earth, she would have been like, yes. Woo! That's what I've been saying, right? She gets what God is up to. And I think she's thinking of Penina, those who have and boast and mock those who do not have. She's thinking of Eli and his sons and what they're doing in the temple. She's thinking of the Philistines, I think, who are going to be a major part of the story in this section, and they're going to oppress Israel. And she says, there is a judge of men's actions, and he's the one that you need to fear. He's the one that you need to live before. He is the one who will come and make everything clear. And then notice, she even, I think, has a taste of the resurrection. The Lord kills and the Lord gives life. The Lord brings down to Sheol and he lifts up from the dust. Okay, she's a part of this story where Sarah had a baby. She gets the idea of resurrection. She gets the idea of something coming from nothing. And she has had that experience in her own life of hopelessness, weakness, helplessness, bringing that prayer to God and seeing God bring forth something for his glory. Amen? Now, the other thing I would say is, I would suggest that it's Hannah's prayer that unfolds a process that is going to tear down one world and build another. The Shiloh temple gets destroyed. Eli dies, Hophni dies, Phinehas dies. The Ark of the Covenant goes into captivity. All right? It is her prayers that are answered when those things happen. Does that make sense? All right? She is praying for turning the world upside down, for a kind of a revolution of that spiritual world. And that's precisely what happens. So we need to see her prayers as incredibly powerful and incredibly significant. So let me turn now to the New Testament and draw out a passage that I think is intentionally parallel by the Spirit of God to this passage. Let me just refer to it, and then I want to read one thing in particular. The reference is Acts chapter 2, when the people of God have been waiting, as Jesus said, and praying for him to bring power, to bring life out of death. And this is the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is the people of God at the temple praying for God to do something only God can do, and God indeed does it. The Spirit of God comes, and these people are praying and filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. Now remember, Jesus had promised that the temple would be torn down and a new one built, just like the Shiloh temple got destroyed and a new one built. Jesus had promised that there would be a new order of worship, right? Not that location or this location, but in spirit and truth. All right? So we are seeing the fulfillment of all those things. It's a very Hannah Samuel-like moment. And notice too, verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." You see the connection? Hannah was faithful Israel, crying out to God that he would bring life out of death, and she was mistaken for a drunk woman. And this is the people of God enacting the true worship of God that Jesus died and rose from the dead to bring about, and they're accused of being drunk. They're accused of being filled with new wine. But what happens? What happens is that the temple gets taken from the Jewish leadership, and the worship of God gets transferred to the church, and the church spreads throughout the Roman Empire, and she conquers the Roman Empire not by the sword, but by meekness and humility and holiness. Amen? Amen? So this is precisely connected to that one. It is about worship. It is about God doing what only God can do. It is about God judging his church. Now, let me just give one more forward direction to this. In the book of Revelation, in those seven letters to the seven churches, what do we see? We see Jesus judging churches, right? Back in Samuel, it says that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. In Revelation, it says, Jesus says to the churches, "Unless you repent, I'm going to take your lamp." You with me? So this is about the church. This is about the bride of Christ being what she is meant to be in the earth, bringing forth the fruit that she is meant to bring forth in the earth. The character of Christ, the power to proclaim the gospel. And I want to apply it to us and say, what did Hannah do? She prayed. What did the church in Acts do? They prayed. What are we called to do? I believe we're called to pray. And let me just highlight a couple things about the church. Is the church barren? By the way, I am talking about TCF, but I'm talking about the church in Lexington, the church in the United States of America, the church in the world. God still wants fruit. And in the scripture, God judges his house first. He's still looking for fruit. And only God can give that fruit. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can make a barren womb fruitful. We are called to pray. And in particular, I'm challenging us to restore to our gathered worship the place of corporate prayer as a major instrument in history. Does that make sense? Sometimes I think we pray, and we pray sincerely, but it's sort of perfunctory, and we think it doesn't have much impact. We change history by our prayers. That's what the people of God are called to do. The early church was marked by their prayer. What Luke wants us to see repeatedly in Acts is the people of God praying and God answering. We don't need a big budget. We don't need huge resources. We don't need access to places of power. We need God to raise the dead and make us fruitful. Amen. So a couple of areas of prayer occurred to me. You can think of many, many more. Jesus said he would leave us his peace. I believe the people of God are called to endure hardship with joy and not anxiety and fear. And to the extent that we have anxiety and fear that gets a hold of us, I don't want us to feel all awful, but we need the grace of God so that we can be a people who can endure difficulty, endure the difficulty that we're promised in this life in his peace. Amen? No judgment, but a promise that we need to claim. Love. Jesus, God created marriage to be a exhibit A of the gospel in the earth. And one of our great calls as the church, as the people of God, is when there are marriages that they would exhibit the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they don't always. And we need God to help us so that husbands and wives model God's heart, his poured out love in the earth. Amen? Fruit. This is a big one. What did she pray for? A son. She was praying for what God said of Abraham, that Abraham's going to teach his kids after him, right? The fruit that I want to make the application of is, how many parents know that you need a miracle to raise your kids? How many people think that applies? That we need the grace of God to wisely raise our kids and to save them from our failures so that they know Jesus. Amen? Servanthood. The problem with the temple was that the people who were in leadership at the temple took advantage of the people they led. We need leaders who lay down their life for the sheep. And we need God to raise those leaders up. Witness. You see the early church in a very hostile context being able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with confidence, clarity, and boldness. All right, I don't know if the church is barren in America, but the gospel is facing more and more hostility. And we need God's touch so that we can be winsome and confident declarers of his gospel. Amen? Now let me say one last thing, and then Kelly's going to come up and lead us in prayer. Remember I said Hannah prayed, and that world got turned upside down. Some things had to die so that new things could come into their place. So we need to realize what we're asking for. You know, the early church prayed. They prayed for the power to declare the gospel. And what happened? Persecution arose and they got scattered everywhere. You with me? When we pray these things, we don't know what the outcomes will be. But we know God is the God who kills and brings to life and raises the needy from the dust. So we need to realize we may be praying and we may need to die to some things to see some new life coming forth. Amen? So that's my challenge. That's my invitation to us. I want us, one encouragement before Kelly comes up to lead us. When I say he's going to lead us, he's just going to preside. I want us to pray. Hey, kids, pray. Adults, pray. I don't have in the program 7 minutes for corporate prayer. Does that make sense? Let's pray as much time as we need to pray. Be comfortable with silence, but we, the people of God, need to pray for what only God can give. Amen? Amen.